grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, peace, the absence of hostility and no fear of wrath, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent the last several weeks now feasting on God's Word, the Word of the Lord, which has been given to us through Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. And we read these words in the beginning, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has flowed out of those words is what we've called a symphony of grace that is resounding with who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And these are the most significant truths of the Christian life because they dictate for us everything that we do. All of our actions and thoughts flow out of what we know of who Christ is and what we have in Him. The letter to the Ephesians is unfolding for the church how to endure in the faith, how to live out the truth of the gospel and to resist the flood of false teaching in the world. It's answering for us. How will the church live out their calling to be witnesses in the home, in the community of faith, and in the world around them? And the answer, as we have begun to study in this first chapter of Ephesians, is that they will do this by first having a rock-solid, Spirit-brought understanding of who they are in Christ and what they have through Christ. This has been the focus of the last several sermons in the book of Ephesians. And if you haven't had the opportunity to listen to those, I invite you to go back and do that, and to prayerfully read this first chapter of Ephesians again and again and again. You will be richly blessed if you do so. In fact, your life quite literally depends on what you understand about who Christ is and what He has done. This is the gospel. And the gospel is not just a message that brings you into the kingdom of God, but it is the very lifeblood of the Christian faith and what it is to walk in Him. It is the source by which all of our thoughts and our actions proceed from. And it is for this reason that Paul's ceaseless prayer for the Ephesians is that the elect of God, the saints in Ephesus, that they would receive a spirit of wisdom, that they might grow in their ability to understand and to grasp who Christ is, who they are, and what they have in Christ. So in a moment, we're going to look at this next part of Ephesians. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. And Paul is going to unmask for us the state of fallen humanity. And brothers and sisters, it is dark, it is eerie, and it is full of gloom. This section has been likened by others to a sort of black velvet cloth on which you would place the diamond of the gospel in order to better behold its beauty and its facets. What Paul has prayed for the Ephesians, namely the enlarging of their heart's understanding, he is now going to begin to provide the spiritual fodder and kindling, and perhaps even the very means by which they will grow in their understanding. By unmasking the state of fallen humanity, Paul is intending to turn up the volume of the gospel by contrasting it against the state of fallen man. The beauty and the majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be magnified before us against the backdrop of just how horrifying our condition was before Christ. And for some of you sitting here, or maybe watching online, what follows is not going to be the unmasking of your past. This is because you are not trusting in Christ today. And so what you are about to hear is going to be a description, a horrifying description of your present state. And I implore you, Do not resist. Do not activate your inner lawyer this morning. Agree with God's word. I charge you today to call to Him who is able to save you. And you are commanded in the name of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe the gospel. So allow me for just a moment to place before you this glorious gospel. For us who believe Christ and Christ alone, He is the one who has left the very presence of the Father to save sinners. He has condescended to take on human flesh and to enter a world of death and decay, where He was despised and rejected by men. But far worse, by taking upon Himself the very sins of His people, He took the wrath and the sins that we deserved, and He was utterly forsaken by the Father. Jesus, whom for all eternity past had forever delighted in the love and the affection of the Father, He left the heavenly Holy of Holies and came to us outside of the camp in the realm of the unclean and the dead. And He came into the cesspool of human filth and darkness, and He found us to be in total bondage to sin and the devil and his demons. And He has, through His life and death, released us from the power of our former master. He broke our chains and He breathed new life into our dead and darkened minds. And as the good shepherd, He carried us from the deepest and darkest pits where we were under God's wrath, and He placed us upon His holy and righteous shoulders. And He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. The wrath and the torment that we deserve for our sins was placed onto Christ on the cross. Death and separation from life, the cutting off of rest and the shalom of God, was onto Him that we might enter in to God's presence through His judgment. The judgment that we deserve, fallen onto Him. That we might know now in part this joy and this life and this shalom of God, this peace. We know this in part now. But just as Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into everlasting glory, we also who believe trust that we too will rise to be with Him in the heavenly abode, where we will enjoy Him in fullness for never-ending joy and satisfaction at His right hand. If you do not love this message, please, I beg to you to call on Him and to confess your sins and look to Christ today, that you might say with those of us who believe, He has died for me and He has made me His own. So come with me now, in light of this, in light of this glorious gospel. Let us hear what Paul has to say to us in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Point number one, you were cut off. Point number two, you were in bondage. Point number three, this is universal. Point number four, you deserved tormenting wrath. Paul is unmasking for us the state of fallen humanity, and friends, it is far worse than we can even imagine. Point number one, you were cut off. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. Growing up, I was taught to order the world around me into two categories. There was the physical and there was the spiritual. The physical things were those which you could touch and handle and you could prove scientifically, I suppose. And the spiritual things were the sort of unreal things, the fantasy realm. Maybe they're real, maybe they're not. But the Bible does not present a world to us that is strictly separated into physical or spiritual, or worse, the natural and the supernatural. Those are Greek and modern constructs. What we read here, you were dead, this is fitting a different worldview. So to help us better understand what Paul is getting at here, we want to go back to the first place in Scripture where we come into contact with this concept of death. So you can turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to just briefly look at two passages in that section. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. We're talking about Adam and Eve, and we're talking about the first sin and death that has occurred. Genesis 2:17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Notice what's going on here. The word doesn't say, eat from the fruit and your physical body will begin to shut down. It doesn't say, eat from the fruit and you'll be fine really, but you'll die spiritually. That's not what it's saying. What it does say is, you will certainly die. And then we see exactly what that means in chapter 3. So just turn perhaps one page over to chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, and we will see exactly what happens as God's word is fulfilled. Certainly they will die. Moving into verse 22b. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is our biblical introduction to death. It is not primarily the cessation of bodily functions. We do see that later on in Scripture, that the concept of death is a dynamic concept, but very little ink is spilled on this sort of mortal aspect of it. Genesis 5:5, altogether Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. But the death we see here in Genesis 3 is far worse. It is the cutting off from the very presence of God and the source of life. It is a separation from the person of God, from His wisdom, from His goodness, from His beatitude. It is to enter into a world apart from Him, full of pain and toil, where sin is perpetually abounding. And the consequences of that sin is perpetually felt. Paul says, you were dead. You were cut off, defiled, perverted, unable to do anything in yourself to be restored. A flaming, whirling sword as an impenetrable chasm between you and the love and the joy and the wisdom and the pleasure and goodness of God. To give you another picture, let me take you back to the people of Israel in the wilderness. At the center of the Israelite camp was the tabernacle. And if you moved inward into the tabernacle, you would come to the most holy place where the manifested presence of God on earth in a glory cloud would be, the Shekinah glory. God's covenant with Israel granted to them a limited access to His presence. God had reached out and He had come to the people of Israel in their slavery and bondage in Egypt, and He redeemed them out of that bondage. and he began to enter into a covenant relationship with them. But his presence was limited. If they were faithful to the covenant, Israel would receive long life, material blessings, and land. But it was only the high priest who would ever really come close to what we might call a communion, an intimacy with God under those conditions. The rest of Israel had a veiled experience. They had a limited relationship with God. It was through levels of mediation and mediators. And here's the rub. In all the world, God chose Israel and he dwelled in their midst, but covenant breakers were to be taken outside of the camp and stoned. Leviticus 24:23. Then Moses spoke to the Israelites, and they took the blasphemer outside the camp and stoned him. The Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses. Brothers and sisters, that man was dead before the first stone left the hand. And it's not just him. You see, anybody and under that administration of the covenant, anyone who touched a dead body or an animal carcass was put outside of the camp. A bodily discharge, an exposed wound, an emission of blood, leprosy. All of those are signs and visible evidences of death and decay, and they point to sin. And if you evidenced those signs, you would be placed outside of the camp. No access to God, no access to worship Him. The very thing that we are created to do. There was no going from the outside of the camp to sort of edge your way in close to the tabernacle, to sort of reach in and offer a prayer or a sacrifice to God, perhaps trying to call a priest to ask for forgiveness. You were cut off. The very worship of God was withheld from you. To be defiled in these ways was to be utterly removed from even the veiled and limited presence of God. Outside of the camp, to be cut off from the people, is the greatest threat in the Old Testament. Leviticus 7:21, if anyone touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or unclean creature that moves along the ground, and then eats any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, must be cut off from their people. We could go on. Leviticus 17:4, 17:9, 18:29, 19:8, 20, verse 3. Leviticus 22, verse 3. Say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. This is exactly what we read in the suffering servant portion of Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was cut off from the land of the living. And Paul says here in Ephesians, you were dead. You were utterly and completely unable to come to God. You had no access to Him, even if you wanted to, but you did not want to. Because look, just a little further, because you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's where your heart was. That's where your focus was. You didn't even know you were cut off from the land of the living. You were born outside of the camp. Detestable to God. Unable to worship. And it gets worse. Point number two. You were in bondage. Verse two. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Let me make this very clear for us. You were never part of your own kingdom. You were only ever a follower of another's kingdom. none of us ever, not ever, were autonomous. Paul is outlining here for us that those apart from Christ are being led around in the darkness, completely cut off from God by the devil and his demons who are at work in the sons of disobedience. That Greek word there for at work is energo, from which we get energy. Listen to how the Net Bible translates this second verse. In which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. No, you were never autonomous. There has never been a reality where you were just walking along freely choosing this or that. You were on the broad road that leads to destruction, and the only choices that you made were motivated by your own sinful impulses and desires. Look a little further into verse 3. Gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Well, Paul is saying that our own sinful lusts and desires, they were energized by the very real and very present demonic influences which are at work to keep us groping after one empty promise after another. To be energized by the demonic powers is not, well, the devil made me do it. Rather, it is taking our own sinful lusts and desires and the gratifications that we are seeking and pouring gasoline on them, that we might walk according to those desires and be fully devoted to them. Now, for some of us, those transgressions and sins were obvious. Lust, sexual immorality, fornication, pornography, greed, theft, drunkenness, violence. But for others of us, maybe they looked different on the outside. For some, the devil dangled the lie that we were decent people in the world. Some of us ate the poisoned fruit of the rotten tree of self-righteousness. Maybe like you, like so many today, filled your bellies with the religious spirit of moralism that says, well, you're not that bad. You're not like those drunkards and those fornicators. The devil flattered you with the praises of men. Well, you've got a good head on your shoulders. You're a fine person, you are. You've done some good things in this world. You've earned a little self-gratification and a little pleasure at the expense of others. What a lie. That somehow, if we've done anything good, that we could somehow offer that and commend ourselves to God. A number of years ago, I read a book that told the story of Josh and Susie, his sister. Consider this example for a moment. This is an example of how pride can manifest in the outwardly and the brash, but also behind the scenes in a way that would almost be commendable to men. Josh was a linebacker on the football team. He was known for his vicious tackles, sometimes hurting his opponents. Josh's determination to win at any cost made him a fierce competitor, even if it meant seriously injuring somebody. But the look of searing pain on his victim's face was quickly forgotten as he triumphantly returned to the huddle to the sound of cheering. Josh's sister Susie was different. On the other hand, she is extremely shy, even for a 12-year-old. She doesn't bother to engage much with others and spends most of her time engrossed in books and brushing her long blonde hair. She has already built thick walls around her which nobody can penetrate. Bashful Susie has often hurt others through her lack of responsiveness to their displays of affection. Her quiet determination to protect herself from any and all hurt, no matter what, takes precedence over the feelings of others. You sense the hook in their noses? That's the same hook that was in our noses, beloved. Self-focused, self-gratifying, self-protecting pride in all of its various forms, and it was the very means by which the devil had led us around. What a deception for some of us to have believed that our desires to be praised or to be exalted above others or to be seen as morally superior was somehow not a sensual desire. Which brings us to point number three. This is universal. Whether you were the drunkard and the blasphemer, or whether you are the self-righteous Jew like Paul groping around at some form of righteousness of your own, or you're the Greek in his long robe, delighting in your exaltation above others, your status as a Roman, your citizenship is your boast, or your education, your perceived moral superiority, whoever you are, you were as far from God as possible. Cut off. In the realm of the dead, blind and deaf and on the path to destruction. Look at verse 3. Paul says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. No exceptions. Paul, the zealous Jew, includes himself. All of us. We might ask, well, you know, are Jews closer to God? No. Are devout Muslims or Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they talk about Jesus, they have a Jesus. Are they closer to God? No. Does their sincerity change anything whatsoever? No. Acknowledging some accurate or true things about God doesn't put you in a better position to receive salvation. And Paul includes himself here. All of us also, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And to overemphasize this point, let me say this, that apart from the Father's election and the time and space application of the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit-brought resurrection power, which brings a man to rightly understand this gospel, there is no hope. There is no one close. No exemptions. All humanity is cut off. This is universal. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, pagan or Muslim or Mentawai or Catholic or Hindu, all are equally as far from God and completely and unable to come to Him. Jeremiah 13:23, can a Cushite change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There is no amount of effort or sincerity or religious devotion that could deliver you from the power and bondage of your own sin, the influence of the devil, and the total defilement which marked your life. This was our condition. Whether we grew up in a home with two godly parents, or as sons and daughters of a Sicarii witch doctor on the island of Siberut. And every Christian who has ever lived shares this single and universal testimony. We were dead. We were cut off from the source of life. We were in utter darkness, groping around and filling our bellies with the filth of this world, being energized by the devil and his demons, who held out empty promise after empty promise that could never satisfy. And it gets worse still. Can you take much more of this? Point number four, you were deserving of tormenting wrath. Brothers and sisters, hell is real. It is a real place of tormenting and eternal wrath. And just as there is an already but not yet aspect of the kingdom of God, I spoke of that in the beginning, right? that we experience the joy and the benevolence of God and the peace in our hearts now, but there is an escalating enjoyment of that. The same is true for God's wrath. There is an already but not yet experience that all people outside of Christ are living under right now. We were by nature objects of wrath. God's very real judgment and wrath is right now being poured out and resting upon unbelievers. And we lived under that. You've heard of John 3:16. Less famous for wall plaques and sports events is John 3:18. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. To be an object of wrath is to be a forsaken thing. It's to live in futility. It is to be handed over to the debasing of your mind. This is God's wrath and judgment, that you would worship the created things instead of the Creator. You would glory in created things that could never satisfy. That you could work night and day to chase down wealth and riches and yet never be at peace. That you could pursue the praise and applause of men and yet sit utterly alone in a crowded room. An object of wrath only knows the never-ending but never-attaining pursuit of happiness dangled in front of them by their own lusts and the schemes of the devil. An object of wrath feels the futility of their life as sheer panic when the plane hits turbulence. Objects of wrath are why billions and billions of dollars are spent on anxiety medications, because worry and fear cannot be entertained away inevitably. An object of wrath is one who is sitting in utter darkness, experiencing no hope in God, no peace, no life, no purpose. They're simply waiting for the escalated and eternal judgment to come. And most people are totally unaware. Point number one. We were cut off. Behold, Christ met us outside the camp. He descended into the cesspool of humanity, and he was cut off, and he was forsaken of God, and he entered into the realm of the dead. Point number two, we were in bondage. The Son of God came to us, and he shattered the chains of sin and death and the devil, and he freed us. He made us his own, and he became to us a new master, full of kindness, gentle and patient, and always satisfying, and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Point number three, this is universal. There is no one worthy of salvation. Some people ask, why doesn't God save everybody? Brothers and sisters, why would God save anyone? No one is close to God. Psalm 14:3, all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, born to Christian parents or Buddhist, apart from the Spirit of God, radically and irreversibly bringing the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to bear on your soul, you, no matter who you are totally and utterly lost. Just like everyone else. And finally, point number four, we were deserving of tormenting wrath. All who don't know the Son are under God's judgment already right now. today they have no joy, no lasting joy, no peace, no inner peace, no sense of total lack of animosity. Only the empty promises of fleeting pleasures that the world and the devil can offer, and the sure and certain promise of God, of wrath and judgment to come. That is, unless that wrath is propitiated to be turned away onto another, is propitiated onto Christ. To Christ who bore the wrath reserved for me, now all I know is grace. Is that your story, beloved? Is that your story this morning? I ask you this. Do you know the gospel? Do you know Christ? And if the answer is yes, then let me end this message with this challenge to you. Prove it. Let your hearts be so fixated on who He is and what you have in Him that it is overflowing from you into every realm, into every area of your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your community, and to the ends of the world. Prove it. Allow the unmasking of the depths of depravity and fallenness of man to magnify for you the glory of the gospel in such a way that you are utterly and forever transformed by it. We will get to verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 2 in a little while, but let me read it for you. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That word handiwork there is poemos, or poetry, as we might say. That we have a purpose in this earth, that we are here for a reason, to display the riches of His grace. We are walking poetry to be so filled with the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that all around us would say, here is somebody who is full of joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control and overflowing with love. We are to display His marvelous grace. So prove it, beloved. Love one another. Build one another up. Bear with one another. Forgive. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, honor and serve your parents. Friends, resist false teaching. Resist the world. Move your feet with the readiness of the gospel. Proclaim it far and wide. Heavenly Father, Your word is marvelous. Your word reveals, Lord, our condition before we even knew what our condition was. And Lord, the distance that You travel to redeem us, to bring life to us, to deliver us from bondage, to allow us to worship You, to bring us into Your very presence, Lord, not even veiled or limited, but to enter in with unveiled faces that we could behold Your glory in the Son of Jesus Christ. Praise Your name, Lord. How could we ever go back to those things which You have delivered us from? May it never be. May we be so transformed and renewed in the thinking of our minds, Lord, that we would honor You in all we do. And Lord, when we do not, bring us to repentance. There is only one Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not just ours. He is the only propitiation for all peoples in all times. Lord, help us to reflect Your grace and Your mercy and Your gospel here at home and in all the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.